This morning we are in Judges chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 10. And we left off last week with Abimelech. And Abimelech was whose son? Gideon. But Abimelech was not a legitimate son because his mom was a concubine. And because of that, Abimelech, because he had no inheritance in Gideon, he thought, you know what? I should take over and rule, and I'm going to kill my brothers. How many brothers did he kill? 70 brothers. Except for one, Jotham, the youngest, who predicted, who prophesied a curse. And as we closed out chapter 9, in this way, God punished Abimelech for the evil that he had done against his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also punished the men of Shechem for all their evil, so the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, was fulfilled. Tragic time in Israel's history. Because not only have we so far through the book of Judges experienced the oppression of outside sources, we've now are seeing infighting among kinsmen, brothers and sisters and cousins, and it is tragic. I wish I could say that it gets better, but we are in this downward spiral evermore as we come to Judges chapter 10. We're introduced in Judges chapter 10, the first five verses, to a couple of minor judges. In the book of Judges, we have major judges whom the stories center on, such as Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and Jael, Gideon, Samson, but we also have some minor judges, such as Shamgar. And then we come to Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. Not a whole lot of detail over Tola, the son of Pua, who is the grandson of Dodo. He comes from the tribe of Issachar. He lives in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. Pretty cut and dry, right? After him, in verse 3, arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havot Jair, which is the tent cities of Jair, to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Notice, as we go through these couple of judges, what's absent? What is missing from their judgment? No evil is being perpetrated. It doesn't say that there was any oppression from outside sources. The land does not experience rest. They just are adjudicating their position as rulers, as judges over Israel. So one of these guys lives in the hill country of Ephraim, Tola, and the other lives northeast in Gilead. So regionally, they're in the northern and western part of the country. It's possible, even though that there's almost a sequence, it's possible that they judge Israel concurrently, one in the northeast and one in the western side. Their judgment was more judicial in nature rather than military, because they didn't lead armies, they didn't subdue enemies, they just ruled over Israel. But note, while they judged Israel, the land did not experience rest. So there's this placeholder of 23 years. If it's concurrent, then, you know, 23, 25 years in that ballpark. Or if they're subsequent, then it's 45 years of judgment. But this is sort of the beginning of a parenthetical study of the life of Jephthah. Jephthah is a judge that is going to show up in chapter 11. We're not going to get there today. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 6 through 16 of chapter 10 as a precursor to really the total, complete downfall of Israel. Here we go. The sin cycle is revisited. You remember what the sin cycle is? They fall away, they sin, then there's requital, where they come upon themselves what is due as a result of their sin. Then there's repentance or rescue, and then there is restoration. You're going to see that in full force here. The sin cycle is revisited. But it starts in verse 6, where Israel is totally abandoned Yahweh. Read with me. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What have we determined is evil? They followed after foreign gods, right? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. What is going on with these people? Aren't you glad you're not an Israelite? It's so easy for us to look back and go, I would never do that, right? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't deny the Lord. I wouldn't follow after foreign gods. That may be true. We may not follow after foreign gods, but there are plenty of other idols in our lives. Idols of success, idols of relationship, idols of self-aggrandizement, idols of self-affirmation, idols of it's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. But here, the people of Israel, they are fixating on foreign gods. Look at this list with me. The Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria and Aram, their chief god was Hadad. The gods of Sidon, their chief god was Astarte or Ashtra. The gods of Moab, which was Chemosh. The gods of the Ammonites, which is Milcom. And the gods of the Philistines, which was Dagon. These are their chief gods. Notice that there are seven different pagan deities that they're worshiping. We know, not that I'm a big numerology guy, but in the Old Testament, the number seven was the number of completion. So, especially we see this when Jesse, when Samuel comes and wants to anoint the king, he brings his seven sons, right? And Samuel says, well, isn't there more? And Samuel's like, no, these are all, oh, wait, no, I do have one other son, the eighth son, David. The number eight in the Old Testament is a sign of new beginnings. Seven is the sign of completion. And so what this is communicating is that Israel has completely fallen away from following Yahweh. They've completely abandoned the covenant that they had with their God. You couldn't get more total than this. And what's the result? Look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. It burned against Israel. You can imagine he's pretty hot and upset over Israel's failure to follow him. And as a result, he sells them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. He says, you know what? I'm done with you. If you're going to worship other gods, lose my number, right? And verse 8, and they crushed the Philistines and the Ammonites specifically. They crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all of the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Go back to verse 3. Remember Yair? He was a judge in that region. And now you see the Philistines and the Ammonites specifically oppressing the Israelites. 18 years of crushing oppression. Unbelievable. Because they had totally, you've got to wonder, why were the Israelites facing such persecution by these foreign powers? Weren't they worshiping the same gods that their oppressors were worshiping? Didn't they feel like they were being, you know, included and invited into the culture? But no, because it was the Lord who's trying to get their attention, to draw them back into relationship with him. So as a result, Israel cries out to the Lord. But this time it's different. Look at verse 9. The Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against also Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord and they say this, we have sinned against you because we have what? Forsaken our God and have served the Baals. This is a little different, isn't it? In the past, when they've done evil and they've followed after foreign gods, they've been oppressed as a result by foreign powers because the anger of the Lord burns against Israel. They cry out to the Lord in their distress, but this time it's different because they say, Lord, we have sinned. And so they are actually showing a heart of repentance, of recognizing the fact that we have sinned against you, God, because we've forsaken you. We have served the Baals. We've dropped off that covenant faithfulness that you've called us to, that we promised that we would follow you. And Shechem at the end of Joshua chapter 24. And it seems like things are turning a corner. There's hope. They've recognized their shortcomings. They've recognized their idolatry. In fact, in the Hebrew where it says we have sinned, it's using this Hebrew word kata, which means to miss the mark. The Greek equivalent that you might be familiar with is hamartia, to miss the mark. So the Israelites understood how they missed the mark in their relationship with God. By serving other gods, it's hard to serve Yahweh, the one true God, when you're worshiping at Baal's temple. They realize this. They have that conviction. But notice the Lord's response. The Lord denies Israel's repentance as he recounts his own faithfulness. Look at verses 11 through 14. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the very people that are oppressing you right now for 18 years? Haven't I saved you before?" If you remember Shamgar, remember he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad? "Haven't I already rescued you from these people?" Verse 12, "The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you." Maonites could be another name for the Midianites. Remember, Gideon is the one that totally eradicated the Midianites. "They oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand." Verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Therefore, I will save you no more." Think about that. Think about Israel, to whom God has covenanted himself. He has called them. They were once not a people. Now they're the very people of God. But they have fallen so far away in their idolatry, in their apostasy, that Yahweh himself says, "I will save you no more." How bad do you think things have gotten relationally between God and the Israelites? To where the God of the universe, the Creator God who is for us, who loves us, is saying, I'm done with you. Could you imagine? Verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." Wow. If you want to sin, if you want to follow after other gods, don't come to me. Right? Don't come to me crying with your oppression and wanting me to rescue you. You're worshiping Dagon. Go pray at his temple. You're worshiping Baal Berit. Go to his temple. You want Asherah to save you? Go worship at her temple. Don't come to me, because I'm done. What is the problem inherent with Israel crying out to the gods of the other nations, though? What do you think that problem is? They don't exist! They don't exist, so they can cry out all that they want. "Oh, Dagon, save us. Rescue us from the oppression of our enemies, the Philistines and the Ammonites. Dagon, we worship you. Hey, Dad, we worship." It doesn't matter. They're going to call all day long, and no one's going to pick up the other end of the phone. But the Lord God, he says, "Look, you can call them all you want. It's not going to do a thing to save you." So now, Israel is absolutely without hope. You want to talk about hopelessness? Hopelessness comes when God says, "Don't call me. I'm done with you." It's a tragic place to be. Israel seriously and genuinely repents. Kind of. Look at verse 15. "And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned.'" Again, we've sinned, we've fallen short, we've missed the mark. "So do to us whatever seems good to you. Punish us as you see fit." Lord, whatever you want to do to discipline us, to punish us, to be punitive against us because of our idolatry, we're okay with that. Look at this. "Only please deliver us in this day." This is where that kind of falls in. In verse 15, there's this note of demand. "Lord, we've sinned. We've fallen short. We've missed the mark. Lord, do whatever you want to us, only do it now." As though Israel's in a position of negotiation with the Creator of the world. "Lord, I've sinned. I've fallen short. I've missed the mark of your holiness, of your expectation, of your standard that by which I'm to live as I'm a follower of you. I acknowledge that. I've totally missed that mark. Only I need you to save me today." Isn't that crazy? That Israel, as they are repenting, they're still demanding. So what it communicates is that they have not fully understood what repentance actually means. They don't know what it means to have a right relationship with God because they've had such a wrong relationship for so long. They say, please deliver us from this day. So what? So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. So not only are they acknowledging their sin, not only are they confessing their sin, they take one step further and they put away the foreign gods. And they serve the Lord. They commit themselves to serving the Lord. And as a result of this, the Lord responds to their repentance. Look at the second half of verse 16. And he, the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. It almost seems like God has a change of heart, doesn't it? And we've seen God change his heart and change his mind over the sins of his people. If you go back to Exodus chapter 32, in the first 14 verses, you see when Moses is on Mount Sinai and Aaron is, the people are starting to grumble, so they make this golden calf, right? And as Moses comes down off the mountain, God wants to just utterly destroy Israel. Like, I'm done. Like, we haven't even started and I'm done. And Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf and says, Lord, please don't. You know, you've already taken us this far. Don't destroy us right now. And so God relents. He changes his mind and does not destroy them. In the same way, this verse, it kind of communicates the same change of heart. And he, the Lord, becomes impatient over the misery of Israel. This is probably one of the most difficult verses in Hebrew to translate, really. The Hebrew, when it's translated like word for word, it says this. It says, his soul, the Lord's soul, became short at their misery. The Lord's soul became short. Well, we know that God is spirit. It's kind of a weird way to explain what God was going through. In other words, God is exasperated at Israel's situation and gives in. He yields to protect them out of his own covenant faithfulness. Not because Israel's done anything to deserve it, but because God is obligated by his very nature to do what he's committed himself to doing. Again, not a really good relationship, right? It's like being married. I'm with you because I'm obligated to be with you, not because I love you. I'm doing this job. I'm showing up because I'm obligated to, because I need a paycheck. I'm feeding you kids because I'm obligated. Right? That's not a very good foundation of relationship. In the same way, God's like, I'm obligated to save you, to protect you because of my relationship with you. God would much rather, because of Israel's love and that reciprocal love one for another, to step in, right? But Israel's fallen so far away because they've not followed, they've not pursued, they've not worshiped, they've not been in right relationship with the Lord. Does that make sense? It really is that devastating. I thought this quote was really, really good from Lawson Stone in his commentary on Judges. He says, and possibly the boldest anthropomorphism, that's a big word, right? Anthropomorphic language, it's assigning, giving human language, anthro, man, human language to that which is not human. So it's the right hand of God. God doesn't have hands, but we use this language of accommodation, anthropomorphism, for us to understand and relate to that which we have no concept of. So, and possibly the boldest anthropomorphism in the entire Old Testament, Yahweh is said to give up and yield to Israel's plea for relief. He gives up against his better judgment, wearily caving in like Samson to Delilah. Yahweh's reaction, even if he gives military relief, cannot be viewed positively. And forgiveness certainly is not in view. He yields and will release them from the foe, but he will not save them or restore them to shalom, to peace, to the wholeness of a right relationship with him. The only reason that the Lord is going to step in is out of obligation. What did he say earlier in verse 13? You've forsaken me, served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. And yet now here is Israel coming under the conviction of sin, acknowledging that they've sinned, repenting and turning away from worshiping false gods by putting them aside and committing themselves to serving the Lord. And the Lord is like, okay, I love you, but is it going to stick this time? begs the question in my mind, what does it mean to genuinely repent? Is it just enough to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you? Or is there more to it? Is it enough for Israel to say, we've sinned, we've fallen after foreign gods, we're sorry? Sorry, I'm sorry. Is it enough when you have a breakdown in relationship to say, I'm sorry? Is that enough to indicate a heart of repentance? We're told in Scripture that a broken heart and a contrite spirit you have yet to deny. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing, this is his second correspondence with the church in Corinth. And he's talking about this joy that he has in preparing to be with them and recounting the love and affection he has for the believers in Corinth. And so he says this in verse 5, he says, for even when we, Paul and his entourage, when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, his first letter to Corinth, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. See, sometimes telling the truth and calling people to account, it's grievous. It's hard. Nobody likes to point out the flaws in other people. If you take joy in pointing out the flaws in others, let's have a conversation, okay? But when we sin against one another, when we do those things, and we call someone to account to say, you know what you did was not okay, that's hard. And so Paul is emoting this. He said, it's grievous to me that I had to write you this letter. And I know that it grieved you, but only for a while. As it is, verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into what? Repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. They experienced the conviction of their sin. They experienced the conviction of missing the mark relationally. And this is the key, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to what? Salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul's talking about spiritual death. You see, when we experience the godly grief, the conviction of our sin, where we know that we've fallen short, where we've missed the mark, and we respond, it leads us to a repentance that leads to salvation. And for those who are in Christ, it guarantees, is evidence of our salvation that we have in Christ. Let's look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 18. The psalmist writes, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That godly grief, that conviction should lead to a broken heart. We should be brokenhearted over the sin in our life. But the Lord, he hears and he delivers us when we cry out for help. Go to Psalm 51. Verses 15 through 17. David writes this. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that are acceptable to God, are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What do we learn from these verses about repentance and conviction? That when we miss the mark, when we sin against the Lord, when we sin against one another, and we experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it should lead us to a brokenness, a humility, that would then necessitate us crying out to the Lord for forgiveness, crying out to the Lord for help, for rescue. And notice what Scripture promises, that God will always hear us. He will rescue us and our need. Some of us, when we do something that misses the mark, when we sin against God or we sin against one another, we say, I'm going to work harder. Anybody ever do that? I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do this differently. What ends up happening? We end up falling into the same trap, don't we? Because it's not about us working harder. It's not about sacrifices. What does David say? He says, you don't delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, that's what I would do. When I sin, if sacrifices made it right between me and God and me and other people, then that's what I would do. Because to be honest with you, that's easier than acknowledging that I've fallen short. It's so much easier for me to say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do a better job. I'm going to work harder. I'm not going to do this again. It's so much easier because I don't have to acknowledge my own fault and shortcoming. But David says, look, you're not going to be pleased with that, Lord, because really the only sacrifices that God accepts are a broken heart and a broken spirit. When we come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord God, forgive me, for I am a sinner and I have fallen short of your glory. Please forgive me. In Luke chapter 18, we see this in full view as Jesus teaches this parable. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 and following. Jesus tells a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Does that sound familiar? So he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One who is culturally the most righteous, the most religious, the most pure person morally that you can imagine. The epitome of what everybody should be in terms of a person walking in relationship with God, the Pharisee, teacher of the law, morally impeccable. And the other, a tax collector. So on this side, you have this paragon of virtue, the Pharisee, and on this side, you've got a tax collector, a person who's going to rob his own countrymen for his own gain. You couldn't get more contrast between people. So Jesus says, look, two of these guys are going up to the temple to pray. First of all, the Pharisee, that makes sense. Tax collector, why is a tax collector going to the temple? Other than to maybe shake down some people for some more money, not to pray. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm trying to say this as piously as I can. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at how much better I am, God, than this guy. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What we're gleaning from this is that it's not about how many of the rules we follow or how we look or the things that we do out of religious obligation. What matters is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Yeah, Lord, I'm a tax collector. I have no other means to provide for my family than this job, and it hurts. Please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I acknowledge that. I'm not like this Pharisee guy. I can't even stand next to him because I'm so unholy. I'm so far gone. But Lord, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? So what does it mean to genuinely repent? It means it is remorse that is coupled with action. It is the acknowledgement of a breach in covenant and relationship, which requires honesty, and the subordination of my will and desire in an effort to restore that relationship. Responsibility. It comes down to being honest. I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. And the responsibility to then take action. It wasn't enough for the Israelites to just say, God, we've sinned and fallen short. They had to take the next step. This we can call genuine repentance, and it's the kind of repentance that the Lord desires from you and me. It's the kind of repentance that draws us close to the Lord and requires that we fully trust in the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? Because we cannot genuinely repent in and of our own strength. Because we don't have that power. We don't have that conviction. We know when we do wrong things, when we do bad things. But apart from the power of the Holy Spirit convicting us, we're just going to continue to go on in those things. I hurt you. I got caught doing the things I'm not supposed to be doing. And so I'm sorry for that, but I don't actually think what I did was wrong. The Lord calls us to a deeper understanding of repentance. So do you ever wonder why you keep falling into the same pattern of sin? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things I do want to do? Is it possible that you might cry out to the Lord for help out of the conviction of your sin? You turn to the Lord, which is one step, right? But you don't take the second necessary step of turning away from or putting away the idols that draw you away from Him. Israel is finally getting it. That I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to be honest. We've sinned against you. We've missed the mark. And more than that, you know, we're going to take responsibility for our actions and we're going to put aside the idols and we're going to serve the Lord only. What does it look like for you and I, church, to continue to walk in that humility and that brokenness, that contrite spirit of, Lord, even though I'm saved and by the power of the cross and Jesus has shed blood on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, I still struggle in my flesh. And I can't break free from this sin cycle in my own life. I need to continue to not just turn to You, Lord, but I need to turn away from the idols in my life. So I wonder, for those that have ears to hear, let him or her hear, what are the idols in your life that you're struggling with, that you have not dealt with responsibly and honestly? And how can we as the body of brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside you to encourage you, to hold you accountable, to help you, not to shame you, not to point the finger at you like the Pharisee, but to say, you know what, just as much as you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. And we need each other to become the men and women that God has created us to be as His ambassadors to the world around us. Amen? Because we don't want to fall into the same trap that Israel is falling into that we're reading about in Judges. Because that is a hopeless situation. But we who are in Christ, we are the hope of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge that it is for us, Lord. I pray that, God, that there would be conviction in all of our lives of the sin that so easily entangles, Lord. That, God, that we would follow You faithfully and purposefully, Lord. Not ignorantly, not trying to sacrifice or do more to overcome our frailty and our weakness, but rather, Lord, to humble ourselves, to get on our knees, to be broken before You and before one another, Lord, even, so that, Jesus, You would have the victory in us and through us for Your glory. For Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.